Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand.
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Marola.
Good evening, Mishpucha, friends, family, and Messiah. This is Maria Marola with Double Portion Inheritance. Tonight is June 5th, 2014. We are 3 days away from keeping the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or in Christian circles, they call it Pentecost. Now, I'm going to be clearing up a little bit of misunderstanding that there seems to be within the Hebraic Roots community as to when we should be keeping the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. First of all, before I get into that, I want to explain to you why I pronounce the word Shavuot with the letter B versus the modern Hebrew, which is a V, Shavuot. You see, in ancient Hebrew, there was no letter V. It was a B sound. The word Shabua is Hebrew for week. Okay, a week. The word Shabua can mean anything that is divisible by the number 7. It can mean a literal week. It can mean 7 years. It can even mean 49 years. So a Shabua means sevened. And it is spelled with a sheen, the Hebrew letter sheen, which makes the SH sound. It's spelled with a bet, which makes the letter B sound. Okay? And so the Feast of Weeks is pronounced as Shavuot. You see, Shavuot is the plural for Shabua. Shavuot means weeks, plural. And so those of you who might say, well, why do you pronounce it that way? Because that is the more accurate and ancient way. The letter V, the V sound, is only 1,000 years old. In modern Hebrew, they call the Hebrew letter bet. They sometimes call it a vet with a V, but that is not the original way that it was pronounced. So I say Shavuot. Okay, so just to clear that up with you guys, because a lot of people kind of make fun of the way that I spell things in Hebrew, or, you know, the English translation or the English transliteration. I get all of my spellings and my pronunciation from the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, and some of you make fun of me for that. You know, the Strong's Concordance to me is just like a dictionary. It's a standard that I go by, because that way nobody can say, well, why are you spelling it that way? Well, I get my spellings and my pronunciations from the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, and that's a standard that I use. Let me talk to you about why there's two different methods of timekeeping for keeping Shavuot. First of all, you have those who keep the calendar of the Pharisees and those who keep the calendar of the Sadducees, which today would be called Karaites. Now, I am not against everything that the Pharisees did in the times of Messiah, because, of course, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. So on that point, the Pharisees were more correct. But, you know, in temple times, during the ministry of our Messiah, the Sadducees controlled the temple at that time. And I believe that that was by design of our Creator, that He allowed it to be so that the Sadducees controlled the temple at the time when our Messiah was here fulfilling His 3.5-year ministry. So let's read from Leviticus 23, or Vayikra. You see, in modern Hebrew, they say Vayikra with a V for Leviticus, but In ancient Hebrew, it's Vayikra with a W sound. Okay, so that's why I say it that way. Vayikra versus Vayikra. That's how you say Leviticus in ancient Hebrew. So I'm going to read it to you from Leviticus 23. It starts with the first fruits. Now, first fruits is the holy day where our Messiah resurrected. In ancient times, the priest had to come before Yahuwah in the temple, and he had to present before him the first fruits of the barley harvest. And this was to be done on the first Sabbath day following the Passover. Now, some people interpret that word Sabbath to mean the annual Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I believe that that word for Sabbath is referring to the weekly seventh day Sabbath. And here's why. Because there's actually two different words in Hebrew for Sabbath. There's Shabbat and there's Shabbaton. So whenever we see the word Shabbaton, we know that that's referring to a feast day. But whenever we see the word Shabbat, we know that that's referring to the weekly Sabbath. So let's read it. It's from Leviticus 23. I'm going to start with verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahuwah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Okay, now that word in Hebrew for Sabbath is number 7676 in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance, and it means intermission. It is specific to the weekly Sabbath. Okay, it says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, in other words, the day following the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave the sheaf. Okay, shall wave the sheaf. Leviticus 23:12. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahuwah. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. Hin is pronounced in Hebrew hin, and it means liquid measure. It's a liquid measure. Leviticus 23:14, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your Elohim. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this is referring to following the feast of first fruits, when the priest had to bring the first fruits of the barley. We are told not to eat bread or parched corn or green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your Elohim. And then in Leviticus 23:15, it says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Once again, that word for Sabbath is Shabbat, which is referring specifically to the weekly Sabbath, not the annual Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto Yahuwah. All right, so let me stop there. So what it's telling us is from the first Sabbath following Passover, the first weekly Sabbath following Passover, when the priest was to bring the wave offering, the wave sheaf offering, from that point, you're supposed to count 7 Sabbaths, Okay. And that word right there for Sabbath, like I said, is the word Shabbat, and it is specific to the weekly Sabbath. It means intermission. Okay, so how do we know that that's what is being referred to there versus the annual Sabbath? Well, actually, the word Shabbaton is referring to an annual Sabbath. An annual Sabbath has to do with a feast day. So we know that an annual Sabbath is different from the weekly Sabbath, and there is a distinction in Leviticus 23. Whenever it's referring to the weekly Sabbath, it uses the word Shabbat. And whenever it's referring to an annual Sabbath or a feast day, it's using the word Shabbaton, which is 7677. 7677 is the word Shabbaton. It means a special holiday. So we have two Hebrew words being used in Leviticus 23 for the English word Sabbath. We have the word Shabbat, which is a weekly Sabbath, and we know that that's every seventh day. And then we have another Hebrew word for the English word Sabbath, and it's Shabbaton, and that word means a special holiday. So this is how we know that that this verse in Leviticus 23, verse 16, when it's telling us even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, that's talking about the seventh weekly Sabbath. But you see, the Pharisees, they start counting their Sabbath from the annual Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this means that oftentimes their Pentecost or their Shavuot happens to fall on a weekday. Whereas if you're keeping the calendar that the Sadducees kept during our Messiah's ministry, then that means that the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot is always going to fall on a Sunday, the day after the weekly Sabbath. And so that is the reckoning that I go by, and that is what I believe is correct. Now, just because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, does that mean that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater and not agree with anything that they believed in? Of course not. I agree with the Pharisees as far as their belief in the resurrection, but I don't agree with the Pharisees on their reckoning of how to keep the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And so, by the reckoning that I believe is correct, this coming Sunday, June 8th, is Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks. So, now, I know the last couple of weeks I've been talking about the gift of speaking with other tongues. There seems to be a lot of controversy within the Hebraic Roots community about speaking with tongues. And I believe that the last couple of weeks I've been trying to clear up those misunderstandings. And I've been explaining that the gift of speaking with other tongues is not earthly languages. You see, Yahuwah purposely confused or confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel because he didn't want the people to be unified under Nimrod's corrupt kingdom. But on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, he was reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel. Why would he do a repeat of the Tower of Babel again by giving everybody earthly languages again? No, he wasn't doing that at all. He was, in fact, reversing the curse of the confusion of the Tower of Babel. What he was doing instead was he was giving them new tongues. And how do we know this? Well, in Mark 16:17, he tells us, and let me read it to you, Mark 16:17. He says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." Okay, see, that word new is the Greek word kenos, kenos. And it means new, freshness. Okay, it also comes from another root word that means renewed, renewed. You see, if we are citizens now of the new Yerushalayim, the new Jerusalem, then it only makes sense that with that citizenship, we should receive a new language or a new tongue, a heavenly language, a heavenly tongue. You see, this is why the Apostle Shaul said in 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men, 1 Corinthians 13:1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So that word angels is the Greek word agelos, and it means a messenger. Okay, so in the Hebrew, the word we use for angels is malak. They're heavenly messengers. He's making a distinction with the human tongues. You see, the tongues of men, the word they're men, tongues of men. He's using the word anthropos. Anthropos means human. But the tongues of angels is referring to heavenly messengers. And the word he uses there for tongues, glossa, this is what the meaning of the word glossa is. It's Greek Strong's Concordance number 1100. Glossa means a language, specifically one naturally unacquired. That means that it's not a language that you learn. It's a language that's given to you by another means, not a language that you learn. And I'm going to show you the distinction here. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to learn that the Greek word for language is dialectos, which means a language, whereas the word for tongues is glossa, which means a language that is unacquired. So there's a difference between glossa and dialectos. You see, the word, Greek word dialectos, means a language, an actual language or a dialect that pertains to a city or a country. Whereas the word tongues is a language that has not been taught to you since childhood. It is a language that comes from another source. It's a heavenly language. So you see, the apostles were all in one accord, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Ruach, the Spirit, the Ruach of Yahuwah, gave them utterance. And it says that each man heard the message in their own language. It doesn't mean that the disciples were speaking in other languages. It means that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was giving the interpretation in each man's ear so that each man was able to hear it in his own language. That's what was happening. And why is that so miraculous? Why is that so phenomenal? Well, you see, the apostles were falsely being accused of being drunk. If you heard somebody speaking in a foreign language, you would never accuse them of being drunk. You would never think that they were drunk just because they were speaking in a foreign language, would you? If I heard somebody speaking in Spanish or Russian or French or Italian, I would never say that person is drunk. I would recognize immediately that this person was speaking in some foreign language. But the fact that these disciples were being accused falsely of being under the influence of alcohol proves that this language was so strange, so otherworldly, that it was not recognized. That is why they were being falsely accused of being drunk. Now, when you look back at Hannah in the book of Samuel, Hannah, she was falsely accused by Eli the priest for being drunk when she was praying. She was sorrowful in her spirit because she couldn't give birth. And so she came to the temple to pray. And she was praying. Her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out of her mouth. She was praying quietly to herself. And the priest Eli thought she was drunk. So Hannah was the first person who was ever falsely accused of being drunk while she was praying. Now, what did Hannah ultimately give birth to? She gave birth to a Shemuel. Shemuel is how you say Samuel in Hebrew. Shemuel means heard of El, heard of Elohim. You see, she gave birth to the prophet Shemuel. His name means heard of Elohim. In other words, the ability to hear the voice of Elohim. Now, in the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, the disciples were about to give birth to a corporate Shemuel, a corporate body of people who would be able to hear the voice of Elohim directly. That was the purpose of the feast of Pentecost or Shavuot. The purpose of it was that we could hear his voice directly for ourselves. You see, on Mount Sinai, in Deuteronomy 19, Yahuwah was angry with the Israelites because they did not want to hear his voice. They were terrified of his voice. They said, "We don't want to hear your voice lest we die. We would rather hear your voice through Moses, through a man, through an earthly man." And so Yahuwah had no choice but to give them the Torah in stone tablets to signify that their hearts were hard like stone. They had hearts of stone. And he did not want them to have hearts of stone. This is why later on he's prophesied through the prophets and says, "I will remove from you the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh." And he says, "And I will write my laws in your hearts and in your minds." So the purpose of the day of Shavuot or Pentecost was to remove the heart of stone, to give them a heart of flesh, and to give them the ability to hear his voice directly, directly. Just like Abraham, even though Abraham didn't have stone tablets, he heard the voice of Yahuwah and he obeyed all his laws and statutes and judgments. In Genesis 25:6, it says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That word there in Genesis 26:5 for laws is Torah. You see, the word Torah in Hebrew means instructions. And a lot of Christians will cringe at the word law because when they hear the word law, they automatically think of handcuffs and police cars and being put into bondage. But you see, the word Torah means instructions. It has a more loving connotation when you understand that Yahuwah is our Heavenly Father and he loves us so much that he gave us instructions to live by, instructions to protect us, to keep us in the righteous path so that we don't get eaten by a wolf. A lamb had to stay within the fenced area that the shepherd created. And if that lamb went beyond that fenced area, that lamb could get eaten by a wolf. And that is why Yahuwah has given us his parameters. He's given us his laws as a loving way to protect us from the wolf. And the wolf, of course, is Hasatan. The evil one, the adversary. Okay, well, before we went on the break, I was explaining the very reason why Yahuwah had to give the nation of Israel the Torah in stone tablets is because they didn't want to hear his voice. They said, "We don't want to hear your voice, lest we die. We would rather you hear your voice through Moses or Moshe, a mere human being." And so he gave them the Torah in stone to illustrate to them that their hearts were like stone. But later on, what does he say in the book of Ezekiel or Ezekiel? Listen to what he says. Let me start with chapter 11, verse 16. He says, "Therefore say, thus saith Yahuwah Elohim, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith Yahuwah Elohim, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. So right there, he's saying this is an end time prophecy. He's talking about how he's going to gather all the divorced tribes of Israel from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, in the account in Acts chapter 2, after the disciples spoke in unknown tongues, Peter Akifa preached a message that was indeed the interpretation of the mysteries that were being spoken in the Spirit by the 70 apostles who were present. You see, in the Talmud, in the Midrash, it says that Yahuwah spoke to Israel and they heard it in 70 different languages for the 70 base nations from the descendants of Noah found in the Torah. Is this true? Well, I'm not going to speculate as to whether this is true or not, but there are patterns in Scripture that seem to support this idea. As we can see in Exodus 1:5, that out of Jacob or Jacob came 70 descendants from his own loins. Also, there were 70 disciples at Pentecost or Shavuot to represent these 70 base nations of the earth. In Luke 10:1 through 7, our Messiah appointed 70 disciples. In Exodus 24:1 and also in Numbers 11:25, it states that there were 70 elders of Israel. There are 70 bullocks offered on the Feast of Tabernacles for the 70 base nations from the descendants of Noah. Hence the reason why we know there were 70 disciples present on Shavuot or Pentecost. Also, in the temple service, there are 70 shekels presented for the redemption or the bride price of the 70 nations. We read about this in Numbers 7:31 through 35. In Exodus 38:29, there are 70 talents of brass representing the sins of the nations offered before Yahuwah by the priests. And so on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, the interpretation of these languages, probably 70 different languages, came in the form of Kephas or Peter's sermon, and 3,000 men were saved on that day. And so each man present heard the message being spoken in his own language. It doesn't mean that the disciples were speaking in 70 different languages. It just means that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was interpreting the message in 70 different languages. That means each man was able to hear it in his own language. Now, do you remember what happened in Korah's rebellion in Exodus 32:28? How many people died in that rebellion? 3,000. 3,000 men died in that rebellion. And so what was Elohim doing at Shavuot? He was once again giving us the ability to hear his voice and to be led by his Spirit. So now we can see he was reversing the curse. He was reversing the curse. The letter of the Torah kills. It kills what? The old sinful nature. And then what does the Ruach or the Holy Spirit do? He raises us back up to new life. It is for this reason that the Apostle Shaul or Paul declares that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He said this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And so in Korah's rebellion, they did not want to hear the voice of Yahuwah. They were under the letter of the law or the Torah, and 3,000 men died because of it. Now, on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, Yahuwah was restoring things. He was giving us the Torah written in the heart, and he was giving us the ability to hear his voice. Hannah, she was mocked by the priest Eli because she was praying quietly. Her lips were moving, but he couldn't hear her voice. And he falsely accused her of being drunk. He was mocking her. The same thing was happening on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. Some of the men present were mocking the disciples and falsely accusing them of being drunk. But the same thing that happened to Hannah, she gave birth to a prophet Samuel or a Shemuel. This name means heard of El. You see, each man heard his own language as they were receiving the interpretation of the tongues directly from the Ruach or the Holy Spirit in his own language. And as a result, Peter or Kepha also received the interpretation and preached a message that led 3,000 men to salvation. Some people argue that the word unknown was not in the original Greek text where the Apostle Paul talks about unknown tongues, and they are absolutely correct. The word unknown is italicized in many of these passages. However, as I've already mentioned, the Greek word for glossa, tongues, means a language that is unacquired. In other words, it's a language that can't be learned or taught. It is a language that comes from some other source. So when the scriptures use the word unknown tongues, it is describing the type of tongue that it is in Greek. Glossa means unacquired tongues, whereas the word language is dialectos, which means a language that you learn. So there's a difference, there's a distinction between the word tongues and languages. So in 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, "For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto Elohim, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the spirit, he speaks mysteries." You see, no man can understand this language because he's speaking mysteries in the spirit. No man can understand this until the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, gives the interpretation. Okay? No man understands him. This means it cannot be an earthly language. If it were an earthly language, some man would be able to understand him. But the reason why no man understands him is because it is a heavenly language. And as I said, glossa is the word that is used for tongues. It's number 1100 in the Greek Strong's Concordance, and it means a language, especially one naturally unacquired. So it's not a language that you can learn or a language that can be taught. But the word for languages is dialectos, and it means that it is a language that you can learn or a language that can be taught. This is why the Apostle Shaul makes the distinction in 1 Corinthians 13:1 when he talks about the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. There's two different types of tongues he's referring to. And so Yahuwah gave the apostles a heavenly language, and then he himself gave the interpretation to all the hearers that were present so they could hear his voice directly. So if the confusion of the Tower of Babel was being repeated again, as when Elohim scattered the nations and gave them all confusing earthly languages, why would he use that very same confusion again from the Tower of Babel? No, he wasn't doing that. He was doing something new. He was giving them new tongues for a renewed covenant, for a new citizenship of the new Yerushalayim, the new Jerusalem. Now, some people would argue that if Yahuwah is going to restore us back to a pure language, that pure language would naturally be Hebrew. And I agree. In Zephaniah or Zephaniah 3:9, it says, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahuwah to serve him with one consent." This is an end time prophecy. And yes, I do believe that the pure language is ancient Paleo-Hebrew. And so the purpose of restoring us back to this pure language is so that we can all call upon the true name of our Creator, Yahuwah. So on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, Yahuwah began to restore all things. He began restoring us back to the way that they were before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. You see, at creation, Yahuwah Elohim created the purest form of the Hebrew language. The very first thing he created in Bereshit or Genesis 1:1 was the Hebrew alphabet. When you read it in Hebrew in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the Aleph and Tah. Right before it says, the heaven. So in the beginning, he created what? The Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Tah. So it's telling us he first created the alphabet and then he created the heavens and the earth. Because he spoke the word and the worlds were framed. Well, how could he speak the word unless he first created the letters that would be used to make up those words? You can't have words without letters. So he first created the Hebrew alphabet, and then he created the Hebrew language, and then he spoke the word. He spoke the word and the worlds were framed out of those words, out of those letters. This language is called Edenic because it is believed that this was the pure language that Yahuwah taught to Adam and Hawa, or Eve. In Genesis 11, all the people of the world spoke only one language at one time before Yahuwah confused the languages of the nations. But now, since the second chapter of Acts, Yahuwah has been in the process of gradually restoring us back to his set-apart and pure language. Now, what is even more interesting is that the name for Zephaniah or Zephaniahu in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance means Yah has secreted. You see, this word, Yah has secreted, means that Yahuwah has remained hidden from us until now. It comes from the root word Zaphan. It's number 6845. Zaphan means to hide. It means to reserve. It means to protect. It means to hide, to keep secret. And this name Zephaniah or Zephaniahu in Hebrew has another root word, Zaphon, which means hidden. It means unknown. And there's another root word, Zaphin. It means treasure. It means hidden. So you see, this word Zephaniah or Zephaniahu means that Yahuwah has kept his language secret and he's kept his name secret until now. And so he began to gradually unscramble the confusing languages of the nations until by the time we get to the millennial kingdom, many people will be speaking in pure Hebrew, the most ancient form of Hebrew, not the modern day Hebrew. Modern day Hebrew has picked up a lot of the dialect of the Europeans, the languages of the nations. Modern Hebrew has picked up the dialect of all these European countries. But Yahuwah is going to restore us back to the purest form of Hebrew prior to the Jewish people being exiled into Germany and Poland and all these Eastern European nations. And so this is what he's doing in these last days. He's using the gift of speaking with other tongues to gradually decode and unscramble the languages of the nations until ultimately, by the time we're here for the millennial kingdom, we're all going to be speaking a pure language. And I believe that pure language is the language that he taught to Adam and Eve. It was what we call Edenic. It was the pure language, the Hebrew, original Hebrew language. Now, do you remember Yahusef or Joseph back in Egypt? Well, Joseph was a prophetic type of our Messiah, Yahushua. He was given a hidden name for a season by the Pharaoh. Now, what was that name? The Hebrew name for Joseph is Yahusef because his name has the first three letters of our Heavenly Father's name embedded in it. Yahu, Yod-Heh-Wah. But his true Hebrew name was hidden for a time, as he was given a heathen Egyptian name. In Bereshit, or Genesis 41:45, it says, "And Pharaoh called Yehoseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph, or Yehoseph, went out over all the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt." And so this name, Zaphnath-Paneah, is number 6847 in the Hebrew Strong's Concordance. And listen to what this name means. It means salvation of the ages. And so the Egyptian meaning of this name means salvation of the ages, but it has a double meaning. In Hebrew, it means revealer of a secret. Now we see that at Messiah's first coming, he came as Messiah ben Joseph. In other words, he was a prophetic fulfillment of the Joseph of the book of Genesis. He was the suffering servant. He had a hidden name among the Gentiles, which is Jesus. But now, as he is getting ready to return for his elect, for his Israelite brothers, he is now revealing himself as Messiah ben David, who has a name that no man knew but he himself. We read in Revelation 19:12 that he has a name that no one knew but he himself. And that name is his secret name, Yehoshua, whom he is revealing to only his servants, the prophets. It says that in Amos 3:7, that he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. In Revelation 19:12, when it says he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, that name written that no man knew but he himself is revealed only 4 verses later. That name written that no man knew but he himself is King of Kings and Master of Masters, or Lord of Lords. In other words, this is a name that people don't know him as of yet because he hasn't returned yet. So a lot of people like to use this as an excuse to say that nobody knows his true name. But the name written that no man knew but he himself is revealed only 4 verses later in Revelation 19:16. That name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or Master of Masters. He had a name written on his thigh. So that is the name that no man knew but he himself, because of course he hasn't returned yet. And because he hasn't returned yet, we don't know him yet as King of Kings. We don't know him yet as Lord of Lords because he hasn't come back yet. And so we don't know him in that way just yet. The true sons of Israel are now being shown his hidden name, just like Joseph's brothers. He revealed himself to his 11 brothers when they came to buy grain in Egypt, and they did not recognize him at first because he had a hidden name, Zaphnath-Paneah. When Joseph removed his Egyptian costume and told them his real name, the sons of Israel were all restored back to him, and there was reconciliation. Queen Esther is another example of someone who typifies our Messiah. She went incognito into the Persian Empire in the palace of King Ahasuerus in order to save her people. She took on the name Esther, and Esther comes from the name of a pagan fertility goddess from Babylon known as Easter or Ishtar. But later on it was revealed that she was from the house of Yehuda or Benjamin. She was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Her real name was Hadassah. Esther's name also means hidden. So are we beginning to see a pattern yet? You see, the word unknown, unknown tongues, hidden, treasure, secret, mystery, revealed, restored. These words keep on coming up in connection with the gift of speaking with renewed tongues. Do you see that the reason for Yahuwah giving us a renewed tongue was for the purpose of restoring us back to his pure language and thus revealing his hidden name to us? Yes, I believe that is the reason. On the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, Elohim gave all the men who were there the ability to hear the interpretation of what was being spoken in heavenly tongues so that they could hear his voice directly from heaven and not through a man or through earthly languages. You see, 3,000 men died in Korah's rebellion because they would not hear. But 3,000 men were saved on Shavuot or Pentecost because they did hear. Do you see what he was doing? He was reversing the curse. Now, some people would argue that there's no reference to speaking with other tongues in the Tanakh, or what some call the Old Testament, and so they try to discredit the gift entirely. But beloved, we know that it is mentioned in Isaiah 28 or Yeshayahu 28. It talks about the fact that he's going to cause the house of Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, to return back to him and back to his Torah. But how's he going to do it? He says, I will speak to this people with stammering lips and with another tongue. He says he's going to speak to them with stammering lips and with an unknown tongue, with another tongue. So this Hebrew word in Isaiah 28:11 for stammering lips is the word la'eg. La'eg means to imitate a foreigner, to speak unintelligibly, to laugh, to scorn, or to mock. So you see, it only makes sense that on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, some of the men who were visiting Jerusalem from the other nations were mocking the disciples and falsely accusing them of being drunk with new wine. And so this is exactly what the word stammering means. It means to scorn, to laugh, to mock. And so the Hebrew word la'ag means to speak unintelligibly. Now let's look at the dictionary definition for the word gibberish. The dictionary definition for the word gibberish means to speak unintelligibly. That's right. You see, the gift of speaking with other tongues is meant to sound like gibberish. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, listen to what the apostle Shaul says. He says, in the Torah, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, says Yahuwah. Now notice the similarity between that verse and Isaiah 28:11.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Merola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yah bless you.